this working? Is this working? Good, cool. So for those of you who know me fairly well, actually if you know me really, really well, you may be aware that my family often labels me as the odd one or strange one in the family. And I'm okay with that label because it's somewhat true. Growing up, my brothers would usually have the same interests. My interests were a bit more vague and complex, such as planning and flying 9-hour transatlantic flights on my Microsoft Flight Simulator, which would often involve taking off at 10 p.m., setting the autopilot, going to sleep, and waking up in the morning to land it. So I am a little strange in that way, which leads me to share with you one of my odd moments I had last year. And it does actually tie into the passage I'm preaching from this morning. Around October or November last year, I would usually make some campfires in the evening, just burning down some excess brush. And on one particular evening, I was just enjoying sitting by the campfire. And I happened to be reading my most favorite passage from the Bible. And this passage compelled me to experiment with the fire. And at this point, the fire had got down to its real hot point where it's just a bunch of glowing coals. And the passage compelled me to get a shovel, scoop up a bunch of coals, and I proceeded to bring my lips as close to the coals as possible. Maybe I should get married. But I got within about a couple of centimeters before the heat was just way too intense, and I figured this is kind of silly, and I cooked up some smokies and enjoyed a wonderful evening with me and myself. So you be the judge if I'm a little bit strange. So you can probably guess, but the passage I was reading was from Isaiah chapter 6, which recalls the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah. And in that account, we see this seraph, which is a heavenly being from heaven, takes a burning coal from the altar and places it upon Isaiah's lips, symbolizing his cleansing from sin. And I guess when I read that, I was like, wonder what that's like. So Isaiah is the Old Testament character I would like to talk about today. So be prepared, we'll be here for a couple of months. Buckle in. Just kidding. There is much to be said about Isaiah and his writings, but for the time I have, I just want to concentrate on Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to explore how God prepares and inspires his servants for faithful and obedient service, which I believe is very applicable for us today. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, says, "We are to be regarded as servants of Christ and to the mysteries of God." And Isaiah indeed was a servant of the Lord who would function as God's mouthpiece to a wicked and rebellious people who had, as he puts it in chapter 1, they had despised the Holy One of Israel. So being called to the role of prophet during that time was a lonely and daunting task for Isaiah. He had to bring a hard-hitting message to the people. It was a complete message that didn't overlook holiness, sin, judgment, and wrath. But he also brought the message of God's salvation, a message of grace and mercy, where God would freely offer forgiveness and the cleansing of sin. And we know it was this Isaiah who prophesied how this salvation would ultimately be provided for. God promised to preserve a remnant of people from which would come the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would bear the sins and judgment of his people, and in doing so, causing many to be accounted righteous, while also securing for them a future glory of eternal life in an eternal kingdom where the increase of his government and peace shall know no end, and where death will literally be swallowed up forever. So this was the task given to Isaiah. But before he could bring this message, God had to reveal certain things to Isaiah in order to prepare him and inspire him. And the interesting thing is, Isaiah actually had to personally experience his own message before he could obediently take this message to the nation. And I believe the same principle applies to us today. If we're going to proclaim God and sin and speak of the grace of God and his salvation, it's important we have a clear and weighty revelation of those things before we can proclaim them. So if you could, we will turn to Isaiah 6, and I will read from verses 1 to 8. I'll just take a sip of water here while you turn there. And this is a very familiar passage for us, but I just would ask you just to let the Lord just reveal this passage to you in a new way, in a fresh way. So Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the foundations of the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Father, I come before you today, Lord, and there's truths in this passage of Scripture that are so high and lofty for a mortal man like me to speak of, Lord. But thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I pray, Lord, that by your grace you would reveal yourself to your people this morning, that we would have a profound revelation of who you are. Lord, I pray that this would prepare us and just inspire us to serve you, Lord, and to serve you alone. So help us this morning. Holy Spirit, come and glorify the word which you inspired to be written. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would like to look at four parts in this wonderful passage. And I have a rough outline for you on the screen there. So we're going to see how God prepares his servants for ministry. So we're going to look at the vision Isaiah had, his conviction, his cleansing, and his call and his response. And you'll see as we discuss each point how they kind of follow in to each other. In other words, each point becomes necessary because of the point preceding it. So first, Isaiah has a vision. And the first thing Isaiah encounters as God calls him is an overwhelming, terrifying soul-crushing revelation of the glory and majesty of our God. We're not entirely sure whether this event actually happened physically in the temple, or if Isaiah simply saw this in a vision, and he saw the inner sanctum of heaven. But nevertheless, whatever happened, wherever it happened, it was a life-transforming moment that had a profound effect on the prophet. And it came at a time of crisis in Judah. You see, it was the year in which King Uzziah died. I'll just give a brief summary of Uzziah. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But the general gist of Uzziah's life was that he was mostly a good king. He brought much security and stability to the nation. But as he became a great king, so did his pride. And his regency and life tragically ended in shame and disgrace. In a moment of pride, he decided to march into the temple and offer up incense to the Lord, a task only appointed to the priests, not the king. And the priest confronted Uzziah, and Uzziah became furious. And at that moment, God struck him with leprosy, and Uzziah would live out the rest of his life in isolation. But it truly was an end of an era. And for Isaiah, who was possibly related to the king, there must have been a great sense of despair and hopelessness. The grand old days of Uzziah were over. The Assyrian Empire was a threat to the north, and the people were still acting corruptly. Where was God in all of this? Isaiah may have pondered. Isaiah's uncertainties would soon be answered, because Isaiah saw a throne. And upon this throne wasn't just a glimpse of a former or future good king such as David or Hezekiah. No, upon this throne, Isaiah saw the Lord. And this word here, Lord, in English, is it's capital L, little o, little r, little d, which in the Hebrew isn't the name of God, Yahweh, but it's actually the most exalted Hebrew title for God, which is Adonai. And this speaks of his sovereignty and his lordship. So in other words, get the scene here. In the year that King Uzziah, the earthly king, died, Isaiah saw the eternal sovereign king who forever lives. Just a little point. You want to be inspired to serve the Lord? Get to know the Lord who is sovereign. He was high and lifted up, transcendent above all things, and the splendor of his robe filled the entire temple. And attending his throne were his heavenly hosts, the seraphim, who had to veil their sight in his immediate presence. They were singing the praises of his holiness and proclaiming the extent of his glory that fills the entire earth. So what is happening here? What is this communicating to Isaiah? Well, remember, the people had despised and rejected the Holy One of Israel. And that title appears 25 times in Isaiah, and it's almost just exclusive to Isaiah. You'll read in chapter 1, the people were laden with iniquity. They were full of pride and self-sufficiency, full of injustice, and their hands were full of blood. So in order for Isaiah to announce to the people how serious and severe this crime against God truly was, Isaiah himself needed a revelation of the blinding glory and majesty of God revealed in his holiness. Isaiah needed a revelation of the holiness of God. Above him stood the seraphim, each having two wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. And they were calling out to one another. One attribute of God that is the only attribute of God that is ever raised to the third degree of repetition in Scripture. they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." If I could say something with as much tenderness and politeness as I could, it's just my opinion. But if there's one thing, friends, that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to rediscover in these days, it is the holiness of God. It's a word that is used a lot, it's sung about a lot, and that's great, we should. But it's a word that can become so common and casual that we often talk about it and sing about it without really coming to terms with what we are actually declaring. And there is in which lies the problem. Because to say that God is holy is to say that he isn't casual or common at all. When we usually think of the word holy, we typically think of moral purity and perfection, righteousness, sinlessness. And that reality is found in the idea of holiness. Yet the primary meaning and definition of holy is the Hebrew word kadosh, which means to cut. And from this idea of to cut, we have this idea of separation, to be separate. So when the Bible declares that God is holy, it is saying that he is completely separate, distinct, unique, and sacred from all of creation. He has no equal, nor is he comparable. Be aware when people say such things like, God is like this. God can't compare himself to something outside of himself. He can't say, I'm like such and such. God can only look into himself and say, as he said to Moses, I am who I am. I like to put it this way. Whenever you hear about the holiness of God, let this following statement run through your mind. That there is no one like the Lord. Let that statement run through your mind when you think of the word holy. There is none like him. Now, in relation to serving the Lord, what does this revelation of holiness do? Well, I believe it does two things, one positive and one negative. First, it establishes the infinite value of God. Just think for a moment. There is no one like our God. No being as marvelous and as splendid as God. Yet this is the God we get to serve. This infinitely valuable God. There is none like him. Married men, could I ask you a question? Why do you serve your wife? Why do you sacrifice and commit time to her, if you do? That's another sermon in itself, but I hope your answer would be something like this. Well, it's because I value her and I cherish her. You see, the value we place upon something or someone determines the amount of time and energy we commit to that something or someone. And friends, when it comes to serving the Lord, the extent to which we simply behold and value the glorious person of God, it will affect the extent to which we will want to serve him and make him known to others. If we want to take the gospel of God out there, we ought to be a people who are consumed, enamored with the person of God. And looking at the text here, even the temple itself shook at the revelation of God's holiness. How much more should we then be moved through the revelation of God's holiness? But the revelation of the holiness of God also does something else, well, quite traumatizing to a human being. The holiness of God exposes everything that is unholy. And this led to the conviction of Isaiah. We read in verses 4 to 5, at the sound of their voices, the foundations of the threshold shook, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Friends, we can never have a true revelation of who God is without subsequently having a true revelation of who we are. As Isaiah had one glimpse of the blinding manifestation of God's holiness, the rotten sinfulness of his own heart was revealed to him. I like how R.C. Sproul puts it. For the first time in his life, Isaiah knew who God was. But for the first time in his life, Isaiah knew who Isaiah was. He cried, woe is me, I am undone, which is significant for him being a prophet, since prophets would often deliver two types of messages to the people. They would either be announcements of blessing or announcements of woe. To bring a message of woe was to announce the judgment and curse of God upon the people. And right here, Isaiah is literally pronouncing a curse upon himself. It's as if he is saying, excuse my language, I'm not using it in the profane way, but it's as if he's saying, God damn me. This is the experience Isaiah had before a holy God. He goes on and explains why. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Why does he draw attention to his lips? It could be he felt that his speech was unworthy and inadequate to speak on behalf of a holy God, and I believe that's certainly true. But the Bible has a lot to say about speech, and one of the things it reveals about our speech is that it's like a window to our heart. It often reflects the condition of our heart. Jesus said, from what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that is what defiles a man. So in this traumatizing moment, Isaiah is having a revelation of his own unclean heart before a pure and holy God. This was necessary for Isaiah, because if Isaiah was going to go out there and indict the people and instruct the people in regards to their sin, Isaiah first had to come to a personal revelation of sin, his own sin. He had to come to the grips with the reality of the sinfulness of sin. And I believe this is what God does also in preparing his servants. He gives us a revelation of sin. You may be wondering, well, what purpose does this serve? Well, I'll just highlight two things that I believe are applicable for us. Firstly, a true, biblically convicting revelation of sin should reveal, or will reveal, your total inability and weakness to serve God. Yet, that's the exact place God wants us to be. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, the scriptures say. God isn't looking for those who think they're righteous, confident, and strong in their own eyes. No, in fact, Isaiah even says in chapter 66 that the Lord looks with favor upon those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. He's looking for the Christian who is aware of his own failure and shortcoming and who is growing in their sanctification, which also happens to be the will of God for us, our sanctification. And on that note of sanctification, I'll share that the true hallmark of a faithful believer serving God is the ongoing awareness of sin in his life. You see, we have been saved, but we're also on this journey of being made holy. And being made holy means everything unholy about us is eventually going to come to the surface. But none of this happens, friends, unless we have a clear understanding and revelation of sin. It is necessary. And lastly, the reality of sin ought to inject a sense of urgency and concern in our hearts for those around us who are dead and dying in their sins this very moment. Friends, I don't think Isaiah went around preaching at his people about sin without having a genuine heart and compassion for his people in their sins. The same is for us today. We need a revelation of sin because a revelation of sin exalts the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died for our sins. And it's that message of a crucified Messiah that is the only hope for this world lost in sin. The flip side is, if you have a low, pithy, desensitized view of sin, which is happening today in this world, even in the body of Christ, you have a low view of sin, you get a meaningless gospel. And in doing so, you do disservice to God and your fellow man by giving them a gospel that cannot save. That is why today we have so many false gospels that are not really about Christ dying for our sins, but rather about Jesus dying so we could have our best life now and get rich, successful, and healthy. Jesus said, "What profits a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" So the revelation of sin is necessary in the life of the believer and also necessary in the service of the believer. But it is not enough. Something else had to happen to our friend Isaiah before he could be prepared and sent by God to bring a complete message to the people. You see, the revelation of sin exposes a need, a remedy, and that remedy is the revelation of the grace of God. We're now moving to Isaiah's cleansing. After witnessing God in his holy glory, after being undone from the inside out, Isaiah experienced the cleansing touch and forgiveness of God. Isaiah had a revelation of God's grace. Verses 6 to 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Friends, even though these verses don't mention the word grace, these verses emphatically reveal the grace of God. Notice how Isaiah contributes nothing to his cleansing. The only thing Isaiah has done is simply acknowledged his own hopeless condition before God. He doesn't even cry out for mercy, nor does he even ask for forgiveness. It is all a work of God. And even though a seraph is the means by which God uses to demonstrate this to Isaiah, it's nevertheless showing us that the forgiveness of sin is a divine intervention. It is a divine act. It was all of grace. And this revelation of grace would inspire this man, Isaiah, to zealously and urgently plea with his people that there is still a hope. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other," Isaiah says. That there is still a hope of a gracious offer of pardon and forgiveness. Now, unfortunately, as we'll see in a minute, hardly anyone listened to Isaiah. But is it not true that God has still used the ministry of this man, Isaiah, to save countless people since? Think for a minute some of the most wonderful invitation verses of Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So as Isaiah had a revelation of God's grace, and I believe the same aspect of Isaiah's experience applies to us today, church. You see, we have been saved by grace. And each of us in this room who claim to be a Christian has had a revelation of God's grace to some degree or measure. And this grace wasn't provided to us through a burning coal from the altar, but it instead was provided to us through God's sacrificial altar of wood at Calvary, where the Holy Son of God experienced the burning coals of God's judgment and cleansed us from all sin through his precious shed blood. So I would hope that this grace that we so dearly cherish and have received, I hope it's still as precious for us today as it was back when we first got saved. And if so, church, I hope we will be deeply moved to be vessels and messengers of God's grace to a fallen world that so desperately needs it. But just to close, there was one more ingredient needed in the ministry of Isaiah, and we need it today. You see, he had to respond to the call of God. And the most important ingredient he needed was simply this: faithfulness and obedience. We see it here in the big touchdown verse of Isaiah 6. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Which is a fascinating Trinitarian verse to be found in the Old Testament, by the way. Then I said, here I am, send me. Now, from my experience anyway, you might be able to relate. We've probably all come across this verse in some sort of evangelical meeting or another. Everyone's pumped to serve the Lord and ready to run out the building to share the gospel with the first person they meet. Tell them I say hi. And that's great. And I have nothing against those meetings. But that drive and passion can almost instantly turn to despair when we begin to realize, you know what? Many people don't want to listen. We fumble our words when we share the gospel. We struggle answering questions. And many people make superficial decisions that are never really truly born again. So I'm not preaching against having zeal and passion. Oh my goodness, we should. But there is a key to serving the Lord, friends, that galvanizes all of this passion and zeal together. The rest of Isaiah 6 gives us the clue. If I could summarize the rest of the chapter, it goes something like this. God speaking, Isaiah, you're going to go and preach to these people, and nobody's going to listen. And you're going to keep on preaching until the land lays desolate. Friends, God is looking for a people inspired to serve him. And that inspiration comes from the revelation of God and sin and what he has done for us by his grace. It ought to inspire us. Yet the key thing God desires is a people whose hearts are not just driven by zeal, inspiration, and results, but whose hearts are willing to serve him out of loving obedience to his call. Ministry begins with God and it ends with God. God deals with the results, and he asks us simply to obey his call, no matter the cost or outcome. And we can rest assured that he will be glorified through our obedience. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? I hope we can simply come before God this morning and say, Lord, I love you, and because I love you, I want to obey you. Here I am, send me. And just as personal testimony, I'm not trying to appeal you with emotions here. I've had a somewhat challenging summer with a few things, and a lot of these things are not a huge deal. I just make them a big deal. But one thing that has caused a bit of discouragement for me is I can honestly say I've never actually been directly involved in someone being saved. I've never really led someone to the Lord. I've never really seen one-on-one someone get saved. And my heart's desire is that I would. I just want to see people get saved. God's, this summer, he's put 3 people on my heart, and 2 of them happen to be Mormon people. And you know what? It's when you go out there just zealous and passionate, and you get there and your words just don't do anything, they're just deceived, it can be a discouragement. And that has discouraged me a lot. But I'm learning that in the end, it's not about our results. It's about, are we faithfully, obediently responding to what God has called us to do with the gospel? And I can promise you this, when you proclaim the gospel, whether or not that person gets saved, you still glorify God through the preaching of his gospel. And it's found in this heart of obedience to his call to go for him and for his glory alone. So I pray that we could just have open hands this morning and just say, Lord, here I am. Send me, no matter the cost or the outcome. It is for your glory. And we can rest in that truth. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us these days. Lord, we live in a world that is perishing as we speak. Lord, and we were once perishing in our sin, but you saved us by your grace alone. Lord, you revealed your holiness to us, and we trembled at your holiness. We had a revelation of sin, but this revelation of sin led to your amazing grace. Lord, and you've asked us to be your servants. Lord, you've given us your gospel to serve you with. Lord, and we do long for people to be saved. And we do long to see people saved through our own one-on-one ministry and such. But Lord, I pray that above all, our heart would be set on you, that you have called us and you are looking for a heart that is simply obedient to you. Not obedience that earns something from you, but obedience that flows out of what you have done for us. That you loved us, Lord, and we love you. So help us, Lord. Give us deeper and deeper revelation of the same revelation Isaiah had. And just send us out, Lord, for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless his church.